Let's come to the reading of God's Word this morning, and we are having our second sermon this morning in Daniel chapter 4. Now, we began as an introductory sermon last week, I think, to the general themes in Daniel 4. Now, I'm going to begin reading this week from verse 19. So, Daniel 4, verse 19. Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. May the Lord add his blessing of that wonderful word of his to our hearts this morning. We shall come back to that in a little while. Let's come now. Come with me, if you would, back to that reading from Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 19, up to the end of the chapter. And in the first of these two sermons on Daniel chapter 4, given last week, we were reminded of that one question that runs really through these first six chapters of Daniel's prophecy, and it is this: how can the Christian sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It's a part of Psalm 137, isn't it? And we've seen in abundant ways through this narrative the Lord's grace and keeping upon the faithful Israelites, and how he has protected them through various trials brought upon them by this pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. And that, I hope, as you've gone away and thought about it, I hope that it's brought some sense of comfort to you and to us in our own daily lives in this society that we live in today, that God always looks down upon his people in their suffering, and he is not oblivious to the suffering of those who belong to him. And so that's why, rather than give up, the Christian under trial always goes to God in prayer. He always calls upon the Lord in prayer, which is what we see in the narrative, of course, with Daniel and his friends, immediately that they find themselves in whatever scenario of trouble that Nebuchadnezzar brings upon them. They immediately run to the Lord in prayer, even at times when that public praying or private praying has been outlawed by the king. And all these things come to them, these lessons come to them as young men. They were a minority in a foreign and a pagan land, away from all that was known and familiar to them. An added trial, you might say, well, can you imagine yourself this morning if a tyrannical empire came to the United Kingdom and imprisoned all of its population and designed then to take some of the best of the brains from the United Kingdom back to its own kingdom? And then the Christians amongst that population would be they would have to commit themselves to the care of God and to continue in their faith even amongst great trial. And this was the situation that these young men found themselves in. And so we have that wonderful knowledge of God's preservation of his own people. God preserves his own. God cares for his own people. He is not oblivious to their suffering. He does not turn a blind eye away from those who follow him and who worship him. And there's a wonderful comfort and an assurance in that for us. Now, it may be in the sense that it is just an intellectual comfort, or possibly a spiritual comfort as well for us today. There are many in this world today who would find that to be a very great spiritual and physical comfort as they suffer under similar regimes across the world. They look to God's preservation of them. They look to God to preserve them, to keep them, and whatever happens in that situation. And Daniel, didn't he, in chapter 3, find himself in that situation where the king outlaws prayer? And Daniel's response to him, he says, well, king, I respect you, such and such, but I'm not able to stop my devotion to God in prayer. That is the way in which I can only survive, and so I'm sorry, but I'm not going to stop praying. God preserves his people in and amongst persecution. And whichever and whatever the outcome, the Christian will always say, well, I'm ready for whatever comes, just in the same way that Daniel responded to that edict against prayer. He said, I'm ready, King. You do your worst to me. I'm ready and I'm committed to God, and I know that God will protect me and help me. And so that's an encouragement for us this morning. And it's hopefully something that will strengthen our resolve in times of trouble and persecution and testing of our faith to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator, because we know that without a doubt God is faithful to his people. God is faithful in his preservation of his own people. But there's more to this chapter, isn't there, than simply God's preservation of his own people. There is a large part of chapter 4 that's devoted to the way in which God pursues the sinner so that they may be saved. And it is the way in which he does that in this chapter that's going to be the main focus of our sermon today. So we have that lovely picture leading up to chapter 4. God preserves his own people. God cares for them. God proves himself faithful to them. And then chapter 4 begins with this new dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And he has this dream this time, doesn't he? And he knows the content of it. There's no question about the content. But he does need an interpretation to it. Nebuchadnezzar, as we well know, was a man who was immensely proud of his achievements in the realm of Babylon, in the beautifying and the glorifying of Babylon among the nations, as the great showcase of the king. And just to illustrate that point, in the British Museum there are apparently 6 columns of writing that have been recovered from Babylon, which describe the huge building projects of Nebuchadnezzar and his zeal to enlarge and to beautify that city, to make it the diamond, the emerald of that area. And most of the bricks found in the excavations of Babylon will carry this stamp. And it says this: Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, supporter of Esagila and Ezaida, exalted firstborn son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. Now we need to look that up and find out and maybe pay a visit to that museum one day and see those for ourselves. But this is the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. He's a proud man. He inscripts his name on everything that is of any visual importance in his kingdom. You might think, well, we think of it in terms of the outreach that maybe we might be involved in the next few months to our estate. And you might think, well, people don't want to know today. People are too proud to accept the gospel and they don't want to hear it. And their minds today are too polluted by politics and by politically correct thinking. And their minds have been formed by the society in which we live and pre-programmed almost now to reject any form of Christianity. And I'm sure that Daniel, in a sense, might have felt something of this in approaching the king with the interpretation of the dream found here in verses 19 onwards of this chapter. Because he makes that clear, doesn't he? Well, he would rather not give the interpretation to the king because he has a foreboding interpretation for him. It's an interpretation that tells Nebuchadnezzar how God is going to deal with him. He's not going to deal with him by manner of casting him away from any hope forever. There is hope in this. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar is, for what seems like, though there are a few different opinions on this, the times 7 part of that dream, we would probably generally take that to mean 7 years. though there are some who think, well, they were seven seasons or they were 7 months, but we take them, I think, to mean 7 years, by which God was dealing with this man and dealing with his heart and bringing him to a state of repentance. And so, as I said in my sermon last week, there is here a structure of repentance being brought out for the king. Though the king may well be oblivious to this, but God is bringing him through a journey of repentance. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar has been given the light of nature, hasn't he? As Paul tells us in Romans, Nebuchadnezzar has been given something. He is not without excuse at this point in time. Nebuchadnezzar has seen the godly witness of four godly young men. And that witness, I think, would be all the more poignant and all the more touching because of their ages. These are not mature men who've had years to mature and experience in life. These are young men who have been brought up in the temple, who've learned the law and have been subject to the law of God, and who have memorized the law of God, and who have worshipped under the instructions of the temple, and who have a very high sense of the worship of God. So the example given to Nebuchadnezzar is there. The light of nature, Paul calls it in Romans, isn't it? It's an example to him, to say to him, here, Nebuchadnezzar, right in front of you, you have the template of what you ought to be. Now, some of us might think in church life, when we see another person, and we sometimes have this tendency maybe to make a comparison, and we say, well, I'd love to be like that person, and I would love to have that person's experience condensed into a few short years so that I could fast track my own spiritual growth, and that I could sanctify myself so much quicker and be like the Lord Jesus Christ and not have to battle with this sin and that sin for years to come. There's a pattern being given. Now, I'm not saying that we should all do that. There is a sense in which that might be acceptable to do as well. Imitate those before you in the faith. Imitate those who are elder to you. There is that principle in Scripture, that we are to imitate those who live the Christian life out before us. We're to notice things about their lives. We're to take note of what God has done in them, but also that we are to take note of the way in which they have responded to the grace of God in their own lives. Not everybody, I understand, grows at the same rate. Nonetheless, the grace of God is the same to all. The grace of God is made available to all. We have these means, don't we, by which God gives his grace to us. What do you think they are? Well, there's our congregation this morning, the grace of fellowship, the grace of corporate worship in the Church of Jesus Christ, the grace of the Word of God in front of us, the grace of the Spirit who is at work in your heart now, at this moment in time, as you read and hear the word of God being preached. God is at work in your heart, and you know that, you know it by faith, don't you? And you maybe sense a movement of the Spirit of God in your heart when you hear the word of God, and you may go a sentence and feel nothing, then you might read the next sentence, and all of a sudden you think, wow, that really hits home. That really is the truth. And God is saying to you, well, Gareth, you need to change. You need to address that issue in your life. And by my grace and by my Spirit, I will enable you to do it. And so Nebuchadnezzar He has no excuse. He has the light of nature before him. He has the witness and testimony of these young men before him. And so Paul's exhortation to us in 1 Corinthians 11 rings very true, doesn't it? Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. And if Daniel and his friends can be imitators of Christ in that situation that they found themselves, surely for us, we can apply ourselves to being imitators of God in the situations that we find ourselves in this day. Do you want to be an imitator of God today? Do you want to exude the grace of God? And so when you find yourselves in with unbelievers and you maybe have some friends or you have parents that you know, you really want them to say, well, you know, what do you have that I don't have? What's sort of different about you? Because I sense something different about you. We need to be imitators of God, don't we? So that God is preached in the way that we live. And so that when the questions come, there is already a ready entry into the hearts of those questioners to the gospel. There's a link between the two. Godly living and godly testimony. There's an importance there that we must adhere, that we must note. It's no good, is it, to live like pagans and then expect the pagans to accept our gospel message and to say to them, look, you really must accept this message. Paul says, and that's maybe the New Testament verse for us to remember today, be imitators of God, therefore. Be imitators of me, he says, I'm sorry, just as I am of Christ. Paul's life was taken up in imitating Jesus Christ. And so there are no qualifiers here. He just says, live it, be imitators, live in this way. And these men, these three Israelites, were engaged in the imitating of Jesus Christ in their daily lives, and this was the very thing that the Lord was using them for, in order that the Lord might show to Nebuchadnezzar that there is one in heaven who is to be worshipped. There is one in heaven who is far greater than any earthly king. That there is one in heaven who indeed must be worshipped as the King of Kings and the only true God. God is patient, isn't he? We know that much. God has been patient with each of us. And God's patience and forbearance, secondly, is shown to men who refuse to bow the knee to him in this chapter. We see that God is very forbearing, very patient with those who are rejecting him. We noted last week how Nebuchadnezzar had come to an acknowledgement of the God of Daniel, and now that the Lord was using these events to gradually bring him to repentance. But there's a wonderful thing in this as well. God does love the sinner. And notice in verse 15 how the prophecy of the dream leaves the root of this great Babylonian tree intact. In other words, he will for a time be made to live and think like a beast of the field. His kingdom and all that he has will for a period of time be taken away from him. And he will be made to live in abject poverty, in true hardship. And there's a purpose in that. And the purpose is that he might be caused to think and to consider the God of Israel as being the one true God. that he might be caused to think and consider of the wrongness of his own pride. And the Lord will have, or often will do, that in our own lives, won't he? He will often give us a situation in which we are caused to think about ourselves, and we are caused to look inward and to say, well, hang on a minute here. This is something very strange. I need to consider this, and I need to pray about it. And we pray about it, and then we begin to realize, well, maybe the Lord is trying to teach me something here. The wonderful thing about this story is this, that though the tree is cut down, and it was a magnificent tree, and we've seen all of what that tree symbolized and provided and did for that kingdom, and apparently it was a tree so tall that it could be seen from miles and miles around. And yet, God leaves the root in the ground. God leaves some hope that one day that the tree might regrow, that the tree might be rescued, and that the work of God, the root being left, is a symbol that the work of God is as of yet unfinished in the life of this man. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks that to the church at Thessalonica. And again in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Nebuchadnezzar is greatly humbled at this point in time. We saw that, didn't we, in verse, but towards the end of the chapter anyway, we saw how Nebuchadnezzar glories in his own kingdom 12 months after the interpretation of this dream. And he's there glorying in himself and in his great power. And at that moment in time, he's driven out. And God begins to deal with him. He's still an unconverted man, isn't he? You might have thought at the end of these great works of God that have gone on in the previous chapters that by now Nebuchadnezzar would have humbled himself, would have bent the knee to God, would have submitted his heart to him. But that's what we are like. That's a picture of us, isn't it? That's a picture of the unbeliever today. And that is why we need the power of God's Spirit in all that we do. We need to be praying over all that we aim to do in the next few months. We need to be praying for the power of God's Spirit to accompany all that is said and done in his name. Now, I know that this is an Old Testament passage and there are no great references to the work of the Spirit here, but God's Spirit nonetheless was at work. God is altogether patient with rebellious sinners. That's the one message that comes out of the passage. When we see this world continuing in sin and increasing in its opposition to God's rule, we see that today, don't we? We see various lobbies who've become very powerful and very secular in their thinking, very demanding over what they want to see this world be turned into, and they refuse any mention of God or any mention of submission, never mind to God, but even to secular authority. And this is a sign of the age that we live in. This is a sign of the times that we live in, that as the age progresses towards the coming of Jesus Christ again, we are told that there will be an increase in evil and in there will be a general lack of respect towards authority. And God deals, I think, kindly with this king. He leaves the root. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, that's the root, and that symbolizes the Christian hope for you. It symbolizes that one day, if you respond to my call to you, to turn from your sin and to repent. And we see that in verse 27, don't we? Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. God is being kind to this man. Calvin says that God clearly didn't want to push Nebuchadnezzar too hard. That's what he said. And that this is another example of God's clemency towards men who resist the message of the gospel. Obviously, Calvin thought that God was being kind to this king as well. And so the Lord is not expecting in him an overnight repentance. He's not expecting an overnight change of heart. But he saw signs in this king. He saw signs of the work of the Spirit in his heart that made God think there is hope for this man. And so he seeks in Nebuchadnezzar, through the works and through the way that he deals with him, to draw out further acts of repentance from him. If you remember the story of King Ahab, the Lord relented from bringing even greater judgment on the house of Ahab because of the fact that Ahab himself had shown some signs of true repentance. But God seeks that Nebuchadnezzar would be humbled so that he might see God. And not only that, through humility, to see a way to God. Often we need to find a way to God, and it may well be that the many that we might witness to in the coming months might need to be drawn step by step to understand the gospel and to see the Saviour and to see the forgiveness and to see the reconciliation that is offered in the gospel for them to God. Again, a quote from Calvin, that man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted. Is this a description of you today, that you desire to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ so that nothing more than the head alone should be exalted? Who is the head of the church? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the head of the church. And all that we do must point to him, must desire that he alone should be exalted amongst the world, whether or not the world responds to that or not. There is great reward in all of this. And for the sinner, for the unconverted, to humble himself and to repent before God. James says, doesn't he, and we know that verse, I'm sure, quite well, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What is the picture that we see emerging from these chapters of Daniel? It's a picture of the patience and kindness of God in relenting for a period of time in bringing the full force of his judgment upon them for their sins. And there's a question here. In order that we receive the grace of God and the reward of God in this manner, one has to humble himself and confess that they are indeed, as Paul says to the Church of Rome, he says to them, doesn't he, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you humbled yourself, is the question before God. Have you come to the realization that indeed you are a sinner and that you are outside of God's covenant mercy? And are you one who is in need of making peace with God? You see, there's a war happening for the soul of man. On the one side, Satan is scheming to enslave you to sin and to blind you to the beauty of God. But God, by his power, is able to lead you to faith and to repentance and freedom. And that's what we see, in a sense, in the dealing of God with Nebuchadnezzar this morning. God, all merciful, all wise, all patient, all loving, seeks the soul of this pagan king to lead him to faith and to repentance and to freedom, to know God and to confess God, finally having not only made a secular confession, but having made a true and a spiritual, heartfelt confession that this truly is the one true God. Are you in a position this morning to be able to say the same thing? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you live for him? Have you repented of your sins? And are you currently still repenting every day when you see your sin and you see your offense before God and you lament that sin and you again and again and again come in repentance to the Lord? You see, God's patience continues to the end of time, until such time that Jesus Christ would return again. Verse 15. God was unwilling to root out Nebuchadnezzar and to leave him hopeless, to leave him basically dead. Leave the stump and roots in the earth, is what God said. And the appeal to Nebuchadnezzar is this in verse 27, as is the same appeal to our society today. As rebellious and as godless and as oppressive as it's become, turn to the one true and living God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and confess that you, a mere man, are in need of him and his forgiveness, and that you are ready to submit yourself, heart, mind, and soul to him. And in the words of Daniel, of course, renounce your sins by doing what is right. Renounce your sins. It was a long process for this man to be turned to God. We have to take that 7 times really means about a period of 7 years. I'm sure somebody can help me with that if that's not correct after the service. But nonetheless, the appeal of the gospel is the same for us today, and the message of the gospel is the same as that was given to Nebuchadnezzar by Daniel. Paul says all of this in Ephesians is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. See, without Christ, your trespasses will be counted against you. Without him, you will be counted a sinner, worthy and deserving of nothing but the full force of the wrath of God. Paul makes it very clear here, doesn't he, in Ephesians? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. If you're in Christ this morning, then you're in a good place. You belong to him, and you through him are seeing all that you can for this present time of the face of God and the nature of God. One day, of course, that will become entirely clear when we shall see him as he fully is. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's the message, isn't it? That's the gospel from Daniel this morning. That Christ is reconciling the world to himself. That God is at work in the hearts of men and women who are unconverted and turning them to himself and calling upon them to renounce their sins by doing what is right and forsaking wickedness. I wonder, have you come to that point in your own life? Have you come to that position? You see, the Lord's way of dealing with us in this day is that he tempers his punishments. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Clearly, he does not. Because God, if God were to treat this world in the way that it fully deserves, outside of Christ, the world would not exist as we know it. On the day of judgment, God will judge all people for their sins against him. So all those who are calling for ungodly things in this day and time, God will judge all people for their sins against him. And he will judge all who have lived, all who have done sins, all who've lied and stolen and cheated and lusted and dishonored their parents. He will do this because he's holy and righteous. And God must punish sins. And this is why God goes after and he pursues this pagan king for the sake of reconciling him to himself. And we have all of that, don't we, in the New Testament. Christ comes as the embodiment of God into the world in order that men may turn away from sin and be reconciled to God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, if you're not a Christian here this morning and you want to be delivered from the righteous judgment of God upon you due to your sin against him, then come to the one who died for the sins of the world. Don't go looking elsewhere. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has made surety for your sins. He's the only one who has removed your guilt in the sight of God. And therefore going anywhere else is spurious. Eternal life and peace with God can only be found when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting ourselves to him, our hearts and our wills and our desires all to him. Come to the one who died for sinners. Turn from your sins and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And receive Jesus, who is indeed God in the flesh. God made man, who died and who rose from the dead as your Lord and Saviour. And ask him to forgive you from your sins. It's profound, but at the same time, it's simple. It's deeply profound that God would have done such a thing so that fallen sinners could come to him in this manner and receive forgiveness. Only Jesus Christ can wash you clean from your sins. And only Jesus Christ can deliver you from the righteous judgment of a holy and infinite God. Pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, seek him. And ask him this day to save you or to make you more and more like him and to examine yourself daily in holiness before him. He will do that if you ask. Amen.